Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
This episode is brought to you by Hallo, the number one Catholic app. Hallo has 1,000 audio-guided prayers and meditations for you to deepen your relationship with God. To listen to all of the Hallo meditations for free for 30 days, head to hallo.com/breadbox.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Study Evangelista show where we love and lift all we've been given. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our second penitential psalm, Psalm 32, and it begins a psalm of David, a maskil. Let me just begin by talking about what a psalm is. This actually came up in our Facebook Live on the Bible Study Evangelista discussion page on Facebook, and the question was, can you just elaborate on what a psalm is? So the word psalm actually means song, S-O-N-G, or poem. And so David then is not only a great warrior, but he is a poet warrior. And in a sense, because this is in the scriptures, so is God. I love that thought. And it begins with Psalm 32, the title of the psalm, which depending on your translation, it could be 32 or 31. And you know, because it begins this way, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And it does say a psalm of David. We actually know that it's a psalm of David because of this notation, but also because St. Paul quotes these first two verses in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where he talks about how justification is through faith. He says, Paul says in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes this psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So blessed then is the first word. Blessed is the same word from which we get the Beatitudes or the blisses. And so blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, there is a particular note in this section because it says in the next phrase, whose sin is covered, there's a note on the Pelagianism heresy, which said that God simply covers our sin rather than removing it completely. And that is a heresy, and it was picked up by the Protestant reformers, Calvin namely, but it implies that God does not do a deep work of sanctification, that he simply covers our sin in his blood without actually removing it. And that is not true. He does forgive it completely when we confess it completely and when we repent completely. He will remove it by his grace and his mercy. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because I wanted to also mention that the notation there at the beginning of the psalm, a psalm of David, a maskil psalm, is a wisdom psalm. There's wisdom and understanding, we'll see, in seeing and confessing your sin. And so maskil there means a wisdom or understanding psalm. And particularly, this Psalm of David was written after his confession to Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba. And there's another Psalm 51 that's connected with that. But this sin that David fell into was adultery. And so if you have fallen into that sin, then this particular psalm is addressed to you as well, but to all of us who fall into a major sin. And we'll talk about mortal and venial in a little bit in another segment. But I wanted to just point out that this psalm was written after his sin with Bathsheba in adultery. Now, Bathsheba did not have she was not as culpable as David because, you know, you don't refuse a sovereign king when you're summoned, no matter what he's asking, right? So David saw her from the roof of his home. He saw her bathing on the roof of her home, which was a custom in ancient days because it was hot in that climate. It still is. And so they would relax in the afternoons at the top of their homes, at the flat part of the roof, because it would, there'd be a breeze. And he saw her bathing and he had her brought to him and he lay with her. And to cover his sin, he had her husband sent to the front of the line. He was a soldier and he had him killed. And so he was trying to cover up his sin. And it's thought that he actually spent a year concealing his sin with her. And ultimately he wasn't able to because she fell pregnant. So the fathers of the church then see in this psalm the joy and the blessedness that comes from baptism, first of all, because that cleanses us of all of our sin, original sin. And then it begins, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So I want to just talk about sin a little bit here. The meaning of the word sin, the whole word was actually brought from the Old Testament to the New Testament without changing it at all. That's called a transliteration. So it's a Hebrew word brought into the New Testament Greek, but it means to miss. It means guilt, punishment, iniquity, which is crooked, or twistedness. So up is down, black is white, that twistedness. Whenever you're confronted with that kind of idea, then you know there's sin involved, the crookedness or iniquity. Then it also means fault, misery, wrongness, mistake, or forfeit. So all of those are part of the meaning of the word sin. And so David is saying that blessed is the person whose sin and transgression is forgiven. And we see the idea there that we are protected then from punishment, particularly the final judgment, because when our sin is forgiven, David says in another psalm, that God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. And if you set off walking in the direction of east, no matter how long you walk, you're still headed east. And so you never actually hit a point at which you're at west. And so because the earth is round, then the psalmist talks about how God sends our sin as far as the east is from the west, meaning that he does away with it completely. Now, Pope or Saint Gregory says that God does not forget sin. And what he means is persistent sin. So God retains, he knows, he's aware, he watches, he knows our sin, and he uses the Holy Spirit to bring it then to our awareness. And I remember in my own life this particular feeling for myself. I got saved, we'll say, which was the Protestant way. I am a Baptist convert, and I got saved at 8 or 9. I can't remember exactly how old I was, but it was one of those 2 years. And we had every year in the summer, we had what was called a revival, and it was a week long, intensive where every single night we met for services and there was preaching on repentance and forgiveness and getting saved, giving your life to Jesus, opening your heart and asking him to come into your heart. And that was the nature of our revival. We call it a mission now, and it's not usually an entire week. It's usually 2 or 3 days, maybe three. But the idea was this intensive concentration on forgiveness and repentance and confession. And I was about 8 or 9 and I was at this revival, and I remember the benediction song. There was a line in it that said, "Come sinner, come home." And as I sang that song, I knew in the depths of my soul that I was a sinner. And I knew that because of how I grew up. And I had this very deep sense of badness about me. Because of my upbringing, my dad was he was angry. He was punitive. He was military and highway patrol, which I've shared in other places. But if we knew anything at our house, it was the law. And I was in constant violation of this law in our home. And I developed habits of lying and deceit in order to keep from getting in trouble. If my dad would ask me directly, "Did you do so-and-so?" I would just say no, because I didn't want to get in trouble. And then, of course, that compounds, because once you tell one lie, you have to tell another to cover it up, which is kind of what David fell into, too. But as I was standing there at that revival, and I got this very overwhelming sense of my own sin and my badness, and I had this very heavy sense of darkness and oppression because of this badness. And I remember as I didn't know what to do with it at that time. I just knew my heart was pounding. I was sweaty, and I just had this overwhelming sense. Well, fast forward about a week later, I went to camp. It was a children's camp in the mountains of North Carolina at which my mother had worked when she was young. She was on staff there. And so she sent me to this camp, and it was for children. And the preacher then was preaching. We went to church every day, every morning and evening, actually. And at that first service, I believe it was the first service that first night, he preached this sermon. And I felt that same feeling again. And I didn't know what to do. And he specifically said, if you're standing there and your heart is pounding and you're clutching the pew in front of you and you don't know what to do, you need to come up here to the altar and pray for forgiveness and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And so I did that, and I was sobbing. It was the ugly cry, snot everywhere. And I was very young, but I did have this very clear awareness of my own sinfulness. And when I asked Jesus into my heart and asked him to forgive me, I had never felt so clean and so light and so forgiven in my entire life. I knew exactly what David is saying here when he said blessed or blessed. I understood that. And as I went downstairs to the basement to clean up my face, I pulled the door shut behind me in the darkness on the stairwell, and I saw Jesus's face to my right beside me. And I knew from that point on that he was always with me no matter what. And so when we talk about when David says, blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, or his transgression, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so the fathers then present this psalm as the feeling of freedom and blessedness that comes with baptism and confession. And they're talking about the sacraments there, which we'll talk about later on in the show, but this feeling of blessedness and forgiveness. And so no matter what our sin is, no matter how serious, as in David and his adultery, no matter how serious it is, there is forgiveness for us in Christ. He only invites us then to allow the Holy Spirit to show us our sin. And that in itself is wisdom or understanding, a maskil. Before I forget, I want to shout out my newest friends of the show. This is the season where everybody's credit cards are expiring and you're canceling and then re-donating. And I just want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that you're so persistent in supporting me. I appreciate it so much. So I don't know where I stopped and left off last, but Colleen W., Kathy Y., Amy W., Lynn T., Diane P., Cynthia C., Bridget B., Jalen M., Beverly S., Maria H., Marianne F., Geraldine M., Casey M., Michelle Z., Claire and Z, Phyllis L, Amanda N, Faith D, Sherry M, Angela W, and Colette G. I treasure you and your support.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Entire segment was two verses, so we're going to have to move a little more quickly. So in verse 3, when I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. All right, so he's describing then the physical effects of sin. And I don't know about you, but I run into a lot of people who don't ever consider that their illnesses have a spiritual component. And it is absolutely true. Science has proven beyond any shadow of any doubt that sickness occurs when we have spiritual and emotional and mental issues. So all of our spiritual and emotional being affects our physiology. And so stress and sin, especially sin, it causes, he says, his sap or his strength to dry up as by the heat of summer. And so when he concealed, and we believe that he probably did so for about a year, his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, it says his body wasted away through my groaning. That word groaning means roaring all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And that's an indication of this misery that he was feeling physically because of his reluctance to see and acknowledge and confess his sin. Now, most of the time, I don't know about you, but when you're in the throes of sin and you're caught in its grip, or say you've committed some heinous act like this adultery that David committed, you know, it takes a while to kind of gin yourself up to do it, depending on your relationship with God. And once you have done it, what we end up doing is we're a lot like Adam and Eve. We cover the shame and the guilt of our sin by hiding from God. And we do that consistently until somehow we are finally confronted either with the consequences of our sin, which David actually didn't confront for a long time. He actually had Bathsheba's husband murdered in order to cover his sin with her, and she fell pregnant. And so there was no way to actually cover his sin permanently. And it wasn't until Nathan, the prophet of God, actually confronted David that he finally did confess. And I know the Holy Spirit well enough to know that when the Holy Spirit finally does confront us with our sin, with this conviction, it's because he knows that he's sort of allowed us this long reign to experience the misery. And here, David has experienced the misery physically. It's not just weighing on him emotionally and mentally. It has now affected his vitality, his health, his physical strength. And so if you suffer from something like exhaustion or some of these autoimmune deficiencies that cause you to suffer under exhaustion or my mother-in-law had what she called a hootie cootie, but it would affect her in ways that, and it was autoimmune, and now they think it may have been some sort of form of lupus. I'm not saying if you have physical problems that you're necessarily in sin, but I am saying you should consider it. Do you have a long-term persistent sin that has not been confessed to God? Or do you have a pattern of sin that you're not willing to let go of? And has it affected you physically? And I would say that the longer you go in your sin, the more you are physically affected. Now, my mother-in-law, actually, she didn't have a relationship with God at all. And so her sin weighed on her whole life. And that's a sad place to be. But she periodically, a couple times a year, she would have what she called the hootie cootie, and it would floor her. She would be on the couch or in the bed for days at a time. And of course, she never considered that it had anything to do with a spiritual root. But I always suspected that it might, because she had a very deep hatred and bitterness toward men, especially because of the way she grew up. And I was able to recognize it because I had the same thing, right? I mean, I have battled this whole anger and rage thing for my whole life. And when God began to work with me on this self-knowledge and this the knowledge of the root of it, the woundedness and the pain underneath all of that anger and bitterness was very difficult to confront. And that was a long-term prospect. I mean, God didn't just show it to me and then suddenly erase it. The wound was very, very deep. It was very long and protracted as far as the woundedness. It took a long time to get that deep because I lived with my dad for 13 years. And then, of course, I had a somewhat of a relationship with him after my mom and dad divorced, but he continued to hurt me on up into my 20s until I was actually married and had moved away. At the point at which my husband and I married, a year later, we moved away from my hometown. And that was the beginning of my healing. When I got away from the source of the woundedness, both physically, but also in my heart and mind, as I began to detach from that relationship and see it for the destruction that it was a toxic relationship, and it was a parental relationship. So it's not something you just throw away arbitrarily. And I can also say that because my father, and the Bible says, honor your father and mother. So to throw away that kind of relationship in itself would be a sin. And I understood that and I knew it. So I was in this conflict, right? How do I deal with this toxic relationship and still honor my father? And that was a very long-term thing for me to learn. I had to learn about boundaries. And so I didn't ultimately cut him off. I couldn't, in good conscience, I couldn't do that. But it takes a long time to understand with God, which we'll see in the later part of this psalm, how to do that and when to do it and when it's appropriate and when it's not, and how to honor your parents when you have these kinds of wounds. But anyway, my point is, it can begin to affect you physically. And that's what David is saying here in this psalm. And that marker at the end of that verse, Selah, you'll see that in a lot of psalms. And that's actually a stanza marker. It's a musical notation. It's a stanza marker. And it comes from the root, from the word that means lift up or to exalt. And so it may mean like an amen. I actually love that term. I thought I was going to have girls both times I had boys. And I contemplated naming them Selah, one of them. But anyway, that's what it means, to lift up or to exalt. Now, I want to mention something about sin, because in the first two verses, it talks about sin and transgression. And that's actually the definition of sin. It's a big definition. It means a lot of things in the Old Testament. But included in the definition for sin, sin is a word that's brought completely from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a Hebrew word. And so we just transliterated it. Meaning we just took the whole word from one language and planted it in the other without changing it. So the word means miss, guilt, punishment, iniquity, which means crookedness or twistedness. Anytime you're in the presence of twistedness, when black is white and up is down, that is iniquity. It's twistedness or crookedness. Another part of the definition is fault, misery, wrongness, mistake, and forfeit. So all of those are part of the definition of sin. And we talked last week about how it can be sin that we have committed, or it can be sin that has been committed against us. And in my case, it was both. My woundedness from my father, it was sin against me. But I began to sin out of that wound. I had anger issues. I had addiction issues. I had relationship issues. You name it, I had it. And so that's how sin that's committed against us can then turn into sin that we commit. And all of those things, when we sin, we forfeit something. What are we forfeiting? We're forfeiting eternal life, the life that God wants us to have, not in quantity, not in length, but in quality. The kind of life that God wants us to have. And Jesus said that that is abundant life. I came to give them life and give it to them more abundantly. So this abundant life is what we forfeit when we sin. And we can feel the effects of those sin in our physical bodies. The longer it goes, the more physically it attacks us. And it dries up our strength, David says. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not hide my iniquity. When Nathan confronted him with his sin, he immediately confessed. And I believe that that's because the Holy Spirit timed it perfectly. He knew that David was ready. He exposed his sin through his prophet. For us, that would be the word of God or the priest. And when it was exposed, he confessed it immediately. He says in verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And so we are forgiven as soon as we confess sincerely and with repentance, which we talked about last week, meaning to change direction. And so the Didache Bible actually, it gives us references from the catechism, and it says this in that particular Bible on this verse. To confess one's sins requires humility expressed in self-knowledge and self-accusation. This virtue is crucial in taking full advantage of the sacrament of penance. The psalmist was tormented and weighed down by a painful sense of guilt. Finally, he made the courageous decision to confess his sins before God, who, as always, readily forgives the humble and contrite heart. Contrition that effectively achieves reconciliation must not only include sorrow for sin, but a firm resolution to avoid future sin. That's repentance. This is the mark of true conversion, which in turn involves keeping God's commandments. That is John Paul II's general audience in May of 2004 on confession and forgiveness. And then we have at the end of that verse another Selah, or that stanza marker, meaning to lift up or to exalt. Thank you.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
It's important to make a distinction between mortal sin and venial sin. And this is a teaching of the church that I did not have as I was growing up. I was always taught that sin is just sin and that it's equal. And there's a sense in which that's true. Sin is sin in the same way that a penny and a $100 bill are both money. But the Old Testament talks about degrees of sin. And of course, there were offerings that correlated to or corresponded to the seriousness of one's sin. And that's a subject we don't have really time to get into. But we know that David's sin was mortal in several ways. First of all, it was sin against one of the Ten Commandments, or actually several. It was a sin first against God, but secondly, against marriage. And the book of Romans teaches, St. Paul teaches, that when we sin sexually, we're sinning against our own bodies and the body against the person with whom we sin. If it is a sin of fornication or adultery or homosexuality, any of those things, when we sin against or with someone else sexually, we're sinning against our own body and the body of the person with whom we're sinning. And so David sinned first against God, and our sin is primarily always first against God. But then it also, it affects the whole community. And in David's situation, it affected not just the Jewish people of their religion, but also the Jewish nation. He was the king. So he sinned against God. He sinned against himself and his own body. He sinned against Bathsheba and her body. He sinned against Uriah, her husband. He sinned against the Jewish religion and the law and the community of the Jewish religion. And he sinned against the whole Jewish nation because he was king. And so David's sin was certainly mortal in every sense of the word. A mortal sin requires three things for that designation. And mortal just means deadly, a deadly sin. First of all, the matter has to be serious. And most people will say, just take a look at the Ten Commandments if you want to know what a serious sin is. That's a quick way. But also, any of the seven capital sins, which I don't have time to get into, you can look that up yourself. The second indication is that you must know that the thing that you're doing is wrong. David knew that to take Bathsheba was wrong. He knew it. It wasn't sin through ignorance. It wasn't accidental. It was conscious. So it has to be a serious matter. You have to know that what you're doing is wrong, and it can't be out of ignorance, and you must freely choose it. So it can't be that you're forced into it. Like, say, I actually had someone ask me not long ago if a rape was a sin, because it was a sexual act in which did not occur, obviously, in marriage. And even, is rape in a marriage? Is that possible? And is it a sin? In this case, she was a young girl, and she was forced into this act, and she was worried that it was a mortal sin. And of course it can't be, because she was forced. She didn't choose it. She did know that it was a serious sin. She knew that it was wrong, but she didn't freely choose it. It was forced on her. So that's a whole different situation. And that's part of why Bathsheba, the sin was sinned against her. She was forced into it. She was compelled into it by David the king. So if for her, it was not a mortal sin, but for David, it most surely was. And so we know the Bible tells us about sin and mortal sin, both in the Old Testament, implicitly rather than explicitly, although it's more explicit in the Old Testament than it is in the New. But it says in the New Testament in 1 John 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, that means mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death, or that is not mortal sin. It says there is sin leading to death, meaning there is mortal sin. So when we see a person caught in a sin that is not mortal sin, we should pray for them and God will give them life in that sin. How does he do that? Through bringing them to a conviction of their sin and then a confession of that sin. So we're instructed to pray for people that we see falling into sin like that. And that could actually be us. It could be our children, our spouses. It could be any number of things. See, a priest, for instance, if we see a situation in which he's maybe sinned against a priest, and I don't mean in necessarily grave ways. I just, you know, some they're human. And so sometimes they can be insensitive and whatever, you know what I'm saying. So mortal and venial sin, then, it's important to make a distinction. David's sin was very, very serious. It was mortal and it affected him very deeply, probably in part because of that. So verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserved me from trouble. You did encompass me with deliverance. Selah. There's that stanza marker. Now, so in a time of distress in the rush of great waters, that's imagery from the great flood, Noah's flood. So in a time of distress, when you're overwhelmed by the consequences or the guilt or the shame or any of that, all of that, when you're overwhelmed and you're covered over with this flood, that is when we pray. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to thee in a time of distress in the rush of great waters. They shall not reach him. Ultimately, we will be saved from that onslaught of shame and guilt through confession. And he says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You do encompass me with deliverance. There is another place that talks, and David, it's a psalm, I believe, that talks about God as his sword, his shield, and his rear guard. And so God encompasses us with deliverance. He goes before us in offense. He shields us in defense, and he guards us from behind, and he encompasses us all the way around with his protection. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. So verse 8 then, this is what we say, a point at which in the psalm, we say that God enters into the psalm. It's God himself speaking. And this is interesting that David writes these psalms, these prayers, these songs that come out of him in prayer, these poems, we could say. He's writing this, and then there is a turn, a point at which God himself begins to speak. And this is part of why David's Psalms end up in the Bible and they end up being scripture. They are Holy Spirit inspired. They are Psalms, songs, poems, writings through which God himself speaks. And we see this really clearly here where I, meaning God, will instruct you and teach you. So he's giving us wisdom. Wisdom is God's perspective. And the book of James says, if we lack wisdom, whoever lacks wisdom should ask God and will give it to him generously. So God always gives us his perspective on our situations, on our sin. And he teaches us the way that we should go. It says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, meaning he's watching. God is always watching. He always sees. He sees the first movements of our hearts away from him and towards sin. He sees them watching. And so he says, don't be stubborn like a horse or a mule that has no understanding, that doesn't understand the consequences of what can happen when we fall into some sort of mortal sin, when we're thinking about it, when it starts to, and here's the thing, it always begins in the mind, does it not? We have these thoughts and then we start to entertain them. And the longer we entertain them, the stronger they get. And the stronger they get, the more we're liable to act on them. That is actually a process of sin that is outlined for us. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, one, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Two, then when desire has conceived, three, it gives birth to sin, and sin, four, when it is full grown, five, brings forth death. And so that is the process of sin. We're drawn away by our own desires and we're enticed, and then the sin is conceived, it gives birth, And then when it's full grown, it brings death. So the process of sin then begins in the mind and it ends in death. Death of what? Well, in David's situation, death of a relationship, death of literal death of his soldier, Bathsheba's husband, death of his relationship to his nation and his God and his religion. And within himself, there was a death within himself, a death of his good conscience, and his body even began to waste away. And so he says, do not be like a horse or mule without understanding. Understand how sin comes about. It's not the action of the devils, right? So in our Facebook Live this week, we were talking about whether or not, you know, God is all good. And so when we see sin, that's just the devils attacking us. No, that's not the case. Sin comes from us. It comes from within us. Yes, we are enticed. Sometimes we are deceived, but ultimately we sin because we choose it. We are the ones who sin. We cannot be forced to sin. It is a matter of the will. And so don't be like a horse or mule without understanding. Understand where it comes from. Understand how you're being led and deceived through your thoughts and cut that off. Stop thinking those thoughts and you won't sin. He says, don't be stubborn or stiff-necked like a mule or a horse. That is imagery from the Old Testament. The neck was the source of the will. And so it's the imagery of the sacrifices of the Old Testament when the priest would bend back the neck of the animal for the knife, the sacrificial knife. So the neck then is the seat of the will. So don't be stiff-necked. That's the reason the Bible talks about the children of Israel as stiff-necked or stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Understand where sin comes from. It comes from within us. We're enticed by our own desires. And those desires, then we start thinking about them. And then we're doomed unless we divert those thoughts to what is good and lovely, as the Bible.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Many are the of the wicked, steadfast, rounding him. 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Remember that this wisdom, and so the wisdom presented him is the joy of forgiveness, especially in these last two verses. The steadfast love surrounds him, Lord, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, O righteous. The word Lord there, name God, instead of using the I am name, they would change it to Adonai. The word Lord there is Adonai. And it says, rejoice, O righteous. This is not a fake psyching yourself up, right? We're not, when we labor under the guilt of our sin and the shame of it, and perhaps you feel a lingering shame over sin in your past. And so what I want to say to you then is, if you have confessed that sin in confession, you are forgiven. And here's our application for the whole psalm. In 1 John 1:9, this is a verse you really should commit to memory. It says, if we confess our, he is faithful and just, forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sin, and that's actually a condition of going to the sacrament of penance. If we go to confession, the sacrament of confession, and we withhold something, not out of ignorance, if we don't remember it, that's one thing. But if we withhold it on purpose, our confession is not valid. I hope you knew that. If you didn't, there you go. If you go to confession and you withhold something on purpose, your entire confession is not valid. So this is the season of penance. That's why we're doing these penitential psalms. Go to confession. If you don't have anything to confess, which I don't believe. Everybody has something to confess, even if it's minor, even if it's venial. If it's venial sin, which means minor sin, it's not mortal, it's not deadly. And actually, I missed this when we were talking about mortal and venial sin. I missed this point. Part of the reason it's necessary to go to confession publicly is because we don't just sin against God or sin against ourselves or just sin against another person. We sin against the entire community. So your sin affects the entire church. Your confession affects the entire church as well. And so we have to go to sin. We have to go to confession publicly because the sin involves the whole community. That was actually part of what really led me to the church. When I saw these church splits happen in our denomination, and they completely devastated our little parish church, and it was a family. It was very close-knit. And to see this happen more than one time, and the very same people who did it the first time did it the second time, destroyed the church, and then stood up in front of everybody and said, well, I'm forgiven. I've asked Jesus to forgive me, and I'm forgiven. And I was sitting out there absolutely enraged, thinking, no, you didn't ask me for forgiveness. You didn't ask them for forgiveness. We're all hurting because of what you did. And so confession then needs to be a public kind of thing. And in a non-Catholic church, it's hard to do that unless you stand up in front of the whole congregation and you confess. And I have done that. I have actually done that myself, and it is humiliating. But I want to tell you that in the early church, that's how confession, the sacrament of confession, actually happened. You had to stand up in front of the entire congregation and confess your sin. And in fact, that's when confession became private between you and the priest, is because in the early church, there was a situation where a woman in the church was in adultery with I believe it was actually a bishop at the time, because there weren't priests the way we know them. The church was so small, the bishop was the head of each church still, and they didn't need all these little auxiliary priests yet. Because it was, I believe it was like in the 300s or something. I teach this in RCIA, but I don't have my notes in front of me. But there was a bishop who fell into sin with a woman in the parish, and she got, her conscience got the best of her. And so she stood up in the church and she confessed her sin, and it involved obviously this bishop. And it caused such a scandal in the church and the church at large that they started making confession private, a private matter between the penitent and the confessor, because it created a scandal. And so we are privileged now to be able to hide behind that little screen. So there's no reason to withhold a sin, is what I'm saying. And I have done it. I have confessed in public. I had a situation in which I didn't mean to. I was just young and dumb, you know, and zealous. And there was a clown ministry that I and my husband were involved in. And we did skits. We put clown costumes and makeup on, and we did skits like a pantomime. We didn't speak at all. We used music to sort of act out a sort of a message, we'll say, sort of like a play, but without any words. And we just used the music, and we pantomimed to the music a particular message. And I had this great idea, I thought, for a skit. And so I called a meeting of the clowns, and I presented this idea for the skit, and everybody loved it. And so I planned the skit, and we doled out the parts. We decided on the music. We performed the skit in front of the church. It received this great reception, and several people came to the altar and had at the altar call. And it just was, you know, so I enjoyed it. I enjoyed doing it. I enjoyed the result of it. Well, come to find out, the leaders of the clown ministry were very upset with me, partly, I think, out of jealousy because it had done very well, but also because I had usurped them. I mean, I was very young and I didn't know. I just was excited. And so I just took it upon myself to call a meeting of the clowns, right? And I had no authority and no position to do that. I just did it out of excitement, and they were very upset. And so it caused these murmurings in the church, and people were taking sides, and it was just, it got very ugly. And I was really upset. I went to the Lord in prayer over it. I think I shared this in one of my books. I can't remember which one. It was probably either Unleashed or Fearless, but I went to God, and I was mad at them. I'm like, who do they think they are? I was, you know, are they just proud over their own ministry, and who, it's not their little kingdom, and why can't they share, and you know, all that stuff. And the Lord just really impressed on me my own guilt. You know, you usurped the people who were in charge of that ministry. You just took it upon yourself to go do something without asking their permission or without asking for their input. And you just took over. And I felt really bad. And I was like, oh, boy, You know, because I could see what was happening in the church and how it was causing gossip and bad feelings and all kinds of stuff. So I'm sitting in church, you know, and it was one of those evenings where we had testimony time, and I was sitting there. My heart started just absolutely pounding out of my chest, and I felt the Lord impress on me, I want you to like, oh my gosh, Lord, I can't do this. I mean, all these people, you know, but I just really felt that I needed to do it. So I did. I stood up and I looked at this man and wife who were in charge of the clown ministry. And I said, I just want to tell you, I'm sorry. And I went through the whole spiel and my face was hot. My heart was pounding. I was absolutely completely humiliated when I sat down. And thank goodness I waited till the very last minute of the whole service. I mean, it had actually gone long because those sort of services did. People shared how God was working in their lives at the time. And here I make this confession, you know, and I timed it till the very last one. And I waited till there was a silence and I knew nobody else was going to speak. And so I stood up, I said my piece, I sat down. Then the song started for the benediction and we left, you know, and I like ran out of the church. But it ended up being a very good thing for the church, and it silenced all of that gossip and it healed that broken relationship. And so we must confess. And a lot of times we have to do our penance to the people that we sin against. So I would suggest, and that's actually in the readings this week. I thank you, Lord, for bringing that to mind. So he must want us to do this. He must be wanting us in part to be thinking about how our sin has affected other people. And do we need to go reconcile with our brother or sister in our parish, in our family, in our home? However, do we need to take a step and say we're sorry? And that is part of penance, right? It's not just between me and God or me and the priest in confession. Sometimes it has to do with some public penance. Sometimes we have to go to the person and apologize, admit where we're wrong. And I'll be honest, in every conflict that I have ever had with another person, there is almost always something that I can apologize for that will help heal that relationship. Most of the time, if you'll look at your heart in the presence of the Holy Spirit, when we resist that, it's out of pride. We just don't want to humble ourselves in front of another person who is trying to be Lord over us. You know, we just have that pride. David shows us that there is great joy, and it's a wisdom. He's sharing wisdom with us that there is a great joy in the lightness of heart of the cleansing of forgiveness. And so go to confession. Confess in the sacrament and know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's a matter of justice to forgive us of sin when we confess it. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means that we're not only cleansed of the deed, but we're also cleansed of the inclination. And sometimes that's a long process, but he will do it. And this is specific to long protracted habits of sin. If we are caught in a habit of sin, if we confess that sin to our priest in confession, but also to the other people who have seen it and know it and are maybe involved in it, not necessarily participating, but they see the effects and what you've done to them because of that sin. If we confess to them, God will cleanse us of the deed and that sin, but also the inclination. He will remove the inclination of that sin if we proceed with him long enough to do the complete healing and forgiveness of a long habit, a deep habit of sin. So go to confession. That is our application for this week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from those habits of sin, all unrighteousness, even into the future, if we will just walk with him at every step in that forgiveness on a day-to-day basis. That is our call to confession and forgiveness. It is wisdom, it is joy. See you next week. I'm Sonia Corbett, The Bible Study.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit AveMariaLaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.